We're going to have scriptures in Acts chapter 8 this morning. So if you'll turn to that, please. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. First item of business is a pop quiz on the subject of geography. Inside your bulletin, which you may not have a copy of, is a map which shows the location of Kyiv in Ukraine. And it shows the names of various other towns in the area in Ukraine. Down in the Black Sea is the Crimean Peninsula, where the Crimean War was fought. Into the Valley of Death rode the 600. What is not on the map is the name of that river that goes through Kyiv. So the test today has to do with naming that river. I will give you no hints except to say that it's not a vulgar name. Yo-ho, heave-ho. That's right. That's another clue. So, what I'm going to do, Lord willing, for this Sunday morning at 9:30 and next Sunday morning at 9:30 is deal with the doctrine of repentance from the context of Acts chapter 8. And if I finish early next Sunday morning on that, then we will continue with the study in Acts with the account of Philip being directed by the angel to go south towards Gaza, and where he met finally with the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian official, who was on his way back home to Ethiopia. And then on the two services at 10:45 today and next week, we'll be dealing with the first chapter of Titus and emphasizing the idea of the establishment of local churches, the qualifications that were unique qualifications that were required of pastors who were going to be selected by Titus to minister on the island of Crete, mentioned there in Titus chapter 1, and also to deal with some of the issues concerning how you solve problems, how you deal with very tough, hard-to-deal-with issues in a local church, such as the ones that Titus faced when he went to Crete. So we'll talk about those things to whatever extent we can in the two periods of the 10:45 services this week and next week. So that's kind of the outline of it. Now, at 6 o'clock on both Sunday nights, Glenn Allen Carnegie is going to be speaking on the subject of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And he has prepared a study which could probably go for a long time. At least it has promise for being a very good exposition of the book of Hebrews. And so how he will do these two lessons on the next two Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. And then after that, Bob Bolander will arrange for his teaching further in that topical area or that subject as well. Before we begin today, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet over your word today. We thank you for your grace provision of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who fills us. And we thank you for his teaching ministry to us so that we can be edified, grow in Christ, become oriented to the plan of God for our lives, and be productive Christians. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now Acts chapter 8, verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now this was Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, who had accepted Christ as Savior just a little time before, but prior to that, and before Philip came down to Samaria to preach, Simon had been a real wizard in the area of Sebaste, the capital city of Samaria. The previous verses say he bewitched the people, or he amazed the people with his magic or with his sorceries. People were, of all walks of life, were really impressed and amazed by him, it says. Furthermore, they even said, this man is the great power of God. So that means that they either thought he was a god, we think that's less likely, but at least they thought that what he was doing was supernatural. That somehow the gods, and possibly it was the demons, or God, had given him the power to do these magical things. But when they heard the word of Philip being preached, when he came down there and started preaching the gospel, they changed their minds entirely and instantly almost. They turned to, not to Philip as a person, but they turned to the gospel and they believed the gospel message. Very many people were born again at that time and were baptized. And one of the people that was born again and was baptized was Simon himself, Simon the magician. There he was. Now when the church up in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans, they were about 35 miles away in Samaria, so it wasn't too that far away, a couple of days walk, journey you might say, if you're traveling with a pack on your back or the equivalent. When they heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God and were being saved, then they sent down to them Peter and John. And Peter and John came down and prayed with the people, and they laid hands on the people. And the people received the Holy Spirit when Peter and John laid hands on them. And when Simon saw this, this is his response to that. Now here's the response of a brand new believer who has just come out of a career, in fact probably sees his career being jeopardized by this preaching, this new idea that Philip has brought. He says, when he saw that the laying on of hands caused the Holy Spirit to be given and caused people to speak in tongues and things like that, then he said in verse 19, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. That is, your silver go with you on your way to destruction. Because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. So here is Peter telling Simon that what we would understand, which Simon may not have understood very well, but what we would understand is that Simon was standing in the way of people's understanding of grace. That salvation is the gift of God. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gift of God is eternal life. Not something that you work for, or that you earn or deserve, or that you receive by the laying on of hands. It's a gift. It cannot be purchased with money. It can't be purchased with anything else either, but it certainly can't be purchased with money. Peter goes on to say, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. There's not a random chance that you have anything to do with this matter, namely the gospel or grace or anything to do with it. It has nothing to do with you, and it will never have anything to do with you, Simon. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then Simon changed his mind. You might have imagined he changed his mind probably just in time, having set himself up as a very serious stumbling block in the way of grace at this point. he is probably in mortal danger, danger of dying the sin unto death, the final chastisement that comes on believers, and comes on believers the most quickly, I believe, when a believer is a stumbling block, getting in the way of the gospel being preached or doctrine being taught to other people. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken of come upon me." So that is what Peter's suggestion or command to him to repent, and Simon's change of mind is what leads us to study the doctrine of repentance. Now the English word repent, and this is a little hard to read, but I'll put it up here anyway. I just haven't done the work yet to get my notes on PowerPoint. Someday I will. Ethel will tell you what someday means. The word, English word repent comes from Latin, re poenitere, meaning to regret or to be sorry or to change the mind. So, and then we'll look, let's look at the Oxford English Dictionary as well, which has these three main definitions for repent. I tried to focus it earlier, but still kind of fuzzy. First definition is, repent is to affect oneself with contrition as regret for something. Something done or something inherently wrong. Some fault, misconduct, sin, or other offense. The second definition is to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret. And the third definition is to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. Now you can see that if a new person, an unbeliever, for example, reads the Bible and comes across in one context or another the word repent, repent and be converted, Peter said. Repent and be baptized. Several places in Scripture where you read the word repent in context with being saved. And if a person didn't have any teaching on the subject of repent, you can see that they might look it up in the dictionary, and your inclination when you look up a word in the dictionary is to think that the first meaning is the most important, the second, and the third. But whatever the people's opinions can be about salvation can be colored by which of these definitions they choose or which they think it is. So if you choose definition one or two, the business about affecting yourself with contrition or sorrow, or feeling contrition or sorrow or regret, if you pick one of those definitions, you could assume that in order to properly repent, you must feel great sorrow or regret for your sins. Now, legalism has a very easy entrance into people's minds at a point like this. When people are first learning what the Bible means and what the words mean in the Bible. And especially in a case where the true definition of repentance is not taught. So you can see that if people come up in local churches where the words are not taught in categorical form, good topical word studies taken from the Greek in particular, or the Hebrew, legalism can creep in. Even a pastor who has not been well taught, who in studying the Bible comes across these passages and wants to tell his congregation what it means to repent, could easily come up with these definitions out of dictionaries. Quite a number of pastors received grace notes, and quite a number, I think, over the last five to six years, something like that, I've probably received correspondence from 150 to 200 pastors who, having started to receive grace notes, realize they have not been teaching the Bible expositionally in their churches. And many of them have said, this gives me a new look at how I can communicate the Word of God to people, and a realization that I have to explain what the Bible means rather than just get up and giving my opinion on some subject area. I mean, if you had to give a sermon on repentance and you had no background in Bible study yourself, you would have to come up with something. You'd have to come up with a 3 or 4 point outline telling people what it means to repent. And imagine how difficult that is. It's like getting up and talking on trigonometry when you haven't studied the subject. Yeah, you can say there's a triangle there, but beyond that, I don't know much, so I'll have to come up with 3 or 4 points on the subject to see if I can get people to do something. Now, regret itself is a Bible word, not this word, by the way, but regret is something that can be very mild, a mild regret. I left the stool in the middle of the floor, and in the dark I kicked it and hurt my toe. That would be, it could be a major regret, I suppose. That would be a mild regret. If I did something horribly foolish, which devastated my complete life and that of my family, that could lead to a very a life-threatening sorrow. Depression and a life-threatening sorrow that could just devastate myself and a lot of people. So there's ranges of regret. A mild regret says, oh, I did something wrong. I'll do it the other way next time. A severe regret is a raging sorrow which can destroy a person emotionally and physically, even if it's from some unintentional action that harmed a loved one. So an accident is caused by some unintentional action, and yet the person may feel regret because of various things, including the fact that could have avoided it if I had just thought far enough in advance to be able to suppose that this would have happened. So a person may feel a tremendous regret about sin. Christians who grow in Christ in particular may look back and say, well, you know, I was guilty of that particular sin. As you study the Bible, you learn more and more about sin. You learn more what the sins are and what the devastating effect of various sins are. And so in looking back, a person may have regret about the offense to God that was caused by the sin or by the effect on other people. Or a person may not have enough knowledge about a particular sin or its consequences to have much regret at all. For many people, the first time they hear about sin is in an evangelistic Bible class of some kind or come to church and hear about it. Regret over past sins grows as one is edified. As a person gains divine viewpoint and sees real issues in life. Now, concerning this type of regret, then, if a believer doesn't learn about the grace provisions of things like forgiveness and confession of sin and restoration to fellowship, he could build up a tremendous guilt complex about the past. And Pastor Bolander has been speaking about that in the context of the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of divorce. That it's possible to have a tremendous guilt complex about the past, and that these regrets continue to provide sorrow and depression on and on throughout life, a guilt complex something that's absolutely not necessary for us to carry with us through the Christian life. That's why it's such a blessing to know that past sins have been forgiven. All sins, in fact, including future ones, have been forgiven. And they're forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died to atone for our sins. And so just the realization that whatever we might think about the sins of the past, God has forgiven them. In fact, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So He's removed our transgressions from us. If He's removed them and He, as the perfect holy God, looks on us as restored, looks on us as redeemed, looks on us as propitiated, that the blood on the mercy seat has been seen by the cherubim of justice and holiness and righteousness of God, and God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, how is it that we cannot accept that cleansing and, as Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind, press on to the things which are ahead, to the prize of the high calling of God? Well, when a Christian begins to learn these things and understands what it really means to be able to cast all one's cares on the Lord Jesus Christ because He cares for us, amongst these cares are these regrets that we might have had for things in the past that we thought about. Now, if repentance is feeling sorry for sin, then the question becomes, how sorry do you have to feel? And of course, that has taken all through history tremendous extremes to the point where people will wear, or in the past, and perhaps still do, wear hair shirts. Shirts with the hair of the animal made out of cloth made out of animal hides or something like that, turned inside out so that the hair irritates your body all day long. That's a hair shirt. Or might subject themselves to flagellation. Take off your shirt, take this whip that's got glass and metal beads in it, and flail yourself with it. What are people doing that do this? Well, amongst other things, they're trying to show God that they're really, really sorry for what they've done. And it goes on and on and on. The question is, how sorry do you have to feel? Is mild sorrow about something enough? Or does it have to be this raging sorrow that leads to death? So these extremes, people go to these extremes of asceticism and self-punishment and things like that, just as attempts to impress God or impress other people with the extent of one's contrition or their sorrow. Another question that comes up from this type of thinking is, will I have to wait till the end of my life or until I face God to know whether my sorrow has been enough? Well, I suppose you would. I suppose you wouldn't know if your self-punishment had been enough to atone for your sin. And then you might ask, well, what about my lack of knowledge of sins? I'm reading the Bible and I find new sins that I never heard of every day. Somebody said one time, there's more than 200 different sins in the Bible. How many of these are there that I don't even know about? How much sorrow must I have about each type and variety of sin? Must I feel as sorry for gossip as I would for murder? I would probably feel less sorry about gossip than I would for murder. On the other hand, gossip is character assassination. And a ruin, you're trying to ruin somebody's reputation. Maybe that's worse than murder. I mean, you can't make up your mind about these things. How much sorrow to feel. And the question here, of course, is works. Can repentance be misconstrued to represent or to support a works doctrine? And the answer is yes, it can. If feeling sorry is made a necessary constituent of salvation. But of course it is not. Just as in all forms of legalism, there's great potential here for bullying by the clergy and by informed laymen. Now, definition number three, to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results, has the key phrase, to change one's mind. Now, in general, the first two definitions having to do with sorrow, and the third definition having to do with changing one's mind, the first two definitions have an emotional content. A changing one's mind does not have an emotional content. It indicates that repentance can just be a mental change that does not necessarily involve emotional sorrow. It might or it might not, according to that definition. Now, we've got a vocabulary problem here that I've deliberately introduced because I'm hoping to clear it up with studying the Greek word that is translated repentance in various parts of the Bible. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. Metanoeo, which means to change the mind or to rethink something. In Romans 2:4, for example, the verb is used, or the noun is used, I should say, to refer to a change of mind, a conversion, a turning away. Metanoia is the noun. Metanoia, nous, the mind, meta, a change the mind. There's no emotional content to this Greek word. No emotional content to the word. I'm not saying that you repent in the absence of emotion. It's just that this word does not contain it. Now, divine viewpoint changes every bit of human viewpoint that we've learned, one fact at a time, one doctrine at a time. And so as we study the Bible, we're constantly changing our mind, have been ever since we first opened the Bible. We're changing our mind about things. We learn things, for example, from the Bible about history. And we may change our mind about historical facts. We learn things about ourselves. We may change our minds, and we often do change our minds about ourselves. We may have certain opinions about how things should go, how things should be done. For instance, as we'll see when we study Titus, people have opinions about how local churches ought to be operated and what people should do. And as we study the Bible, we may change those opinions. So things are changing all the time. This is the concept of metanoeo, to change the mind, as in the case of Bible study, divine viewpoint replaces human viewpoint. Therefore, if we are going to use the word repent, as the translators of these various versions of the Bible have done, if we're going to use the English word repent to translate metanoeo, we must be certain that definition number three is the only one we use, the changing of the mind. Now, metanoeo, because it's an active verb, needs to have an object in context. An active verb has an object. A person has to change one's... When you change your mind, you change your mind about something. Now, you may change your mind about something because of an honest mistake. Say you bought a Ferrari and now you can't pay for it. You might change your mind about that. There also might be a sorrow associated and regret with it because cash is flying out of your pocket faster than you can put it back in when something like this happens. Instead of saving up the $150,000 to buy the thing, bought it on time, $1,800 a month payments. course, I never did anything like that. So I'm only speaking theoretically, of course. Or you could receive some education that changes your mind about things. You could receive at some universities education that changes your mind in the wrong direction when you accept ideas that are taught. Or your education may be in Bible doctrine, in which all of us have our minds switched over gradually to the viewpoint of God the Father. Mark Twain said, "I don't want my schooling to get in the way of my education or to interfere with my education." I thought that was fairly wise on his part to say that. That's true. Our education provides us with information, but Bible doctrine supplies us with the real needs that we have for this life. Now, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, at some point in time, you changed your mind or you accepted the idea about sin, about your relationship with God, about the work of Christ for salvation. As you heard these facts from some source, maybe from a church service, maybe read a book, maybe opened the Bible, a Gideon Bible, in a motel room, maybe saw the gospel preached on television or radio, maybe your parents gave gospel information to you when you were very young. Regardless, at some point you had to decide, make a decision about Jesus Christ and to accept these ideas. Whatever you were thinking about Jesus Christ before, you now know that Jesus Christ, and you accept that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, and He is our Savior. Whatever you thought of God's attitude towards people before, now you know that God is just and righteous and cannot accept sin in His presence. However, God loves us and provided Jesus Christ to die for us so that we could be saved and go to heaven and be with Him, be with God and Jesus Christ. So we accept that idea. And we accept the idea that my personal sin is not acceptable to God and I need Jesus Christ's work on the cross for my atonement in order to be saved. So we accept that idea. This is repentance. To change the mind, this is metanoeo, to change the mind about some facts that God has put out in His Word that we need to know. Likewise, if we've studied the Bible as Christians, the Word of God, as I said before, leads us to change our mind about many things. Many, many things. Now, the process is seen in Ephesians 4, 22. Now, the word metanoeo does not show up in this passage, even though I've written the word repentance there in the second verse. But the basic function of edification, or the faith system for the application of Bible doctrine to the life, as Theme calls it, the grace apparatus for perception leading to the edification complex of the soul. This is it in a nutshell here. And if you haven't studied Ephesians 4 recently, I urge you to study that whole chapter, which concerns all of the activities in a local church, or the key activities in a local church, of people who have communication gifts, teaching the Word of God so that we can grow up in Jesus Christ and become edified. That you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it's this renewal process, which is the concept of taking in the Word of God, thinking about it, accepting it, replacing whatever idea or viewpoint we had before with the new idea from the Scriptures. That's the means by which a person puts off the old and puts on the new. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This renewal in the spirit of the mind. So the study of the Word of God. Now, when we decide to commit a sin, we're certainly not thinking divine viewpoint. Or we may be thinking divine viewpoint and rejecting it. Now, when we commit a sin and we're convicted by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, we have an opportunity to adjust our thinking to God's point of view. Now, the Scripture advises us to do this mental adjustment and do this thinking before the lust is conceived and brings forth sin, which brings forth death. So at the point where we have a desire to commit a sin is the place to cut it right there in, as far as the Lord is concerned, to save us the most trouble. Once we have committed a sin, we're out of fellowship. That means that the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry is hindered. The filling of the Holy Spirit has stopped because we're in a carnal state. The Holy Spirit still indwells us, but the filling of the Holy Spirit means the control of the Holy Spirit. And when we commit a sin, we take ourselves outside that area of control of the Holy Spirit, because we have deliberately decided to do so. So that's why when a desire to commit a sin comes into our minds, we should very quickly think divine viewpoint and think, this is a sin. I'm not going to do it. That's the correct decision to make. Now, when a person does commit a sin, the Lord does not kick us out, but He gives us a way to be restored very quickly, if we desire, to fellowship through confession. Confession is homologeo, and it means to agree with the concept of sin from the same viewpoint that God has about it. Now, see, this is where I need PowerPoint. I'll crank this back this way, because I want to write the word homologeo below that. Homologeo. I was going to write a G, homologeo. So we have meta noeo, which is repent. And homologeo, which is confess. Now, again, a homologeo is a very straightforward verb which says that the words, the logos, the logeo, the logos, in this case, the word of God or the mind of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word, the words of God, the mind of God, the thoughts of God, divine viewpoint, logeo, homo, the same. Homologeo means to think the same about something. Now, In the case of sin, the idea is that we think the same way, we think the same about the sin that God does. Confession is the activity in the brain by which we look at a sin in our life and agree that it is a sin because God says it is a sin. So you have a choice when you consider a personal sin to reject the idea that it's a sin. Say, this is not a sin. I want to do it, I'm going to do it. But you look in the Bible and God says, no, that's a sin. Now, new believers don't understand why God tells them that some things are sins. Is he a prude? No, he's not. He invented sex. Right? Is he some kind of busybody who wants to mess around in my life all the time? No. He loves us. If we start with the concept that God loves us enough to provide his own son on the cross to die for our sins and suffer penalties even to the extent that while he was on the cross, God in effect turned his back on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we accept the fact that God could provide that in love for us, loved the whole world and gave himself for us, if we accept that, why would we think that God's trying to do us harm by telling us about sins? He's not. It's part of his love and grace plan for us to know about sins. It's for our advantage to know about sins. Now, metanoeo and pistuo, believe, and homologeo, to confess, are very closely related words. Metanoeo means to change the mind, to adopt God's viewpoint. Pistuo, believe, means to believe what God says. Homologeo means to agree with what God says. You can believe what God said without agreeing to it. But if you believe what God says and you agree to what God says, you change your mind about it, you have repented. So that's the sequence of things that go on. Or you could put them in another order. You could say, I believe what God says, I'm going to repent and rethink this over. And God says that what I did was a sin. I'm going to think this over. I'm going to agree with God. Yes, God, what I did was a sin. And that is homologeo, to say the same thing as God does about a sin. And as I say, in all of these things, there's no sorrow required, although sorrow may be present. Both of these concepts, all of these concepts, require focusing one's attention on Jesus Christ. They all require positive volition towards the gospel. They require acceptance of divine viewpoint regarding Christ, his work on the cross, and all of the concepts and doctrines having to do with the plan of God for the life. All of these words, believe, repent, confess, they all mean that you have information that you did not have before and that you accept a point of view, God's point of view, about it. And these mental attitudes are non-meritorious. That is, neither of these mental attitudes or changes, neither the repentance nor the confession, is a work or involves any sort of works. Now, a Jewish person in those days, whom we meet on the island of Crete, for example, Jews and Greeks or Cretans mixed together in the same local churches, like oil and water. Or water and dynamite. The Jews are going to have a tremendous wrenching experience as they turn from their religion to Christ. And we see this everywhere we read about Jews in the new local churches, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, Galatians. But repentance means that however much the Jewish person loves his religion and follows his religious practices, he no longer trusts in the works of his religion to save him. He trusts Christ, puts his trust in Christ. Now just imagine if you've come up from the day of your birth, every waking moment, every move you make falls under the gaze and the standards of the laws and customs and practices of the Jewish religion, or of any religion, as far as that goes. And then, at a certain point, you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and begin to be taught, as these people were, that whatever value their religion had, and it had tremendous value, the Jewish religion, had tremendous value, as we know who have studied the Old Testament and studied the Jewish religion. But it has no value, it has no currency with it, in order either to provide salvation or spirituality or to lead one on to maturity. There is no salvation by works, by keeping some system of works. There's no salvation or maturity. There's no maturity or growth, edification. There's no edification by works. There's no improving your spiritual condition by works. I think she's going to help somebody. Now, the Philippian jailer, on the other hand, he had no such hold over his mind. He accepts Christ readily. Furthermore, he's a blank sheet of paper as far as Bible doctrine is concerned. And he's got no religious hang-ups. He may have other hang-ups, like we all have, that come through life and experience. But he has no religious reservations. At the time he gets saved, the Philippian jailer, he's just a guy who's grasping at a straw. He grasps at the straw and finds out it's a lifeboat. So when we witness for Christ, we just give information to people on which they can make their decisions. We tell them the facts about salvation. Facts about God, the facts about man's relationship to God, the facts about Christ's death on the cross, and the fact about how a person can believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Just half a dozen facts with scriptures behind them can be given. It doesn't require very much information at all for someone to be saved. The great demand for study comes after a person's saved. But in witnessing, we don't try to get the unbeliever to repent in the sense of feeling sorry for something or anything like that, because we understand that repentance is metanoeo, and that means to change the mind. In order to change the mind, the person has to have information, and so we give the information. We know that the Holy Spirit is in the transaction to the extent in the mind of the unbeliever to make the information clear, to make it spiritually discernible in the mind of the unbeliever. And that's the function of God the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, using gospel information that's been provided by someone or something to that person. God the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, God the Holy Spirit will encourage people to change their minds about Christ. Now, whether a person actually does repent or change the mind depends on their volition. Once they hear and understand the gospel, then they have to make up their mind, just as we did, each one of us, when hearing the gospel message. All right, next Sunday morning at this hour, 9:30, I will continue with this topic, and we will deal with the subject of regret in the Bible and compare some of these ideas, regret being the Greek word metamelomai, which should never be translated repent, although it is sometimes. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for having brought us this far in our Christian lives, that we understand that in order to make progress, to grow, to be able to solve our problems and make our decisions based on your point of view and your plan, we must study your word and in positive volition decide in the favor of your ideas, of your viewpoint. We thank you for this grace plan, for stabilizing us and orienting us and causing us to grow and to understand the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.